Well, it's a beautiful day. It's a beautiful day to be in God's house, amen? It's nice to sing some of them old songs again. Sometimes they really, they touch you. Some places the newer songs just can't go. But today's message is entitled, No Battle, No Victory, and it's out of, I got the idea for the sermon out of Psalm 44, 1 through 8, and I'm going to read it to you. Oh God, we have heard it with our own ears. Our ancestors have told us all you did in their day. In days long ago, you drove out the pagan nations by your power and gave the land to our ancestors. You crushed their enemies and you set our ancestors free. They did not conquer the land with their swords, and it was not their own strong arm that gave them victory. It was your right hand and strong arm and the blinding light from your face that helped them, for you love them. You are my king and my God. You command victories for Israel, and only by your power can we push back our enemies. Only in your name can we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. I do not count on my sword to save me. You are the one who gives us victory over our enemies. You disgrace those who hate us. Oh God, we give glory to you all day long and constantly praise your name. Psalm 44, 1 through 8. Now, our message series that we're doing is such things were written in the scriptures long ago to teach us. They give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises, Romans 15, 4. And so far in this series, we've been taught both and given hope and encouragement from the story of Ruth and Naomi. That was about 6 weeks ago. David's defeat against the giant Goliath and the life of the prophet Jeremiah. And now we're going back. And this morning, August 18th, 2024, we're going to unpack the message I've entitled, No Battle, No Victory. How can you have a victory without a fight, right? You can't just declare yourself a winner, right? This message centers around another period of Old Testament history, one known as the conquest period. So we have the wandering period where they wandered around in the desert for 40 years. And they crossed the Jordan River and then began the conquest period. It's a 27-year period of history recorded in the book of Joshua that chronicles the events surrounding God's people leaving the desert wandering and settling in the land of promise. God promised them a land of their own. A lot going on in Israel nowadays, isn't there? Okay, so let's do this. No battles, no victory. We begin in Joshua chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Joshua chapter 1. And you might want to keep a thumb there because we're going to be going back and forth. Now understand, Joshua is 83 years old when this story begins. 83 years old. And understand that the book of Joshua is primarily a book about war. So if you like wars and reading about wars, Joshua is a great place to go. It's about battles and enemies, victories and conquest. There's 13 major battles recorded in the book of Joshua, and 31 different kings fall to Joshua and the Israelite army as they conquer the land. Now, Joshua chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, if you were Joshua, how would you feel? Did you feel doubt? Did you feel fear? Sorrow, maybe? This guy that was your mentor, he just died. Verse 2, part B. Now, therefore, arise, go over the Jordan, you and all these people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. And every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, down to the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall all be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you in all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For as this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you to do. Do not turn from it to the right hand nor the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, according that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? That do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days you will cross over the Jordan and go to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Now, let's open up with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you that we have your word, that it's truths written within. And Lord, we pray that your law may be in our hearts, and we may meditate on your word day in and day out. The Lord, we just ask now that you free the clutter from our mind, the things of yesterday and of tomorrow, and allow us to focus our minds on the message that you have for us today. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So the people are getting ready to cross the Jordan River in 3 days. 3 days to get ready. Now Joshua secretly sends two guys to cross the Jordan and go over and spy out in the land. You've heard the story. Why secretly? Like, was Joshua concerned that maybe people will see it as a lack of faith? Or that there could be some kind of intelligence leak, letting them know that we're coming? And that the Canaanite patrols on the west side of the Jordan might find out that they're about to come? Well, I'll tell you what, when several million people march up to the other side of the river that you're on, they know you're there. I'm just letting you know. It wasn't a secret. So the text offers no clue why Joshua sent the two spies over. Nor does it tell us how these two guys made it across the Jordan River at the time it was flood stage. Okay, have you guys ever stood next to a river when it was up after a big rain, or when the snow is melting and trees are washing by and it's really nasty? These two guys had to cross the river. No bridge, no boat, no nothing. They had to cross the river. So that was the first obstacle. So these two unnamed spies cross the Jordan River and go and check out the land, especially the city of Jericho. Now you guys probably remember this from Sunday school when you sung about the walls of Jericho, right? Now Jericho, they meet a woman, a prostitute named Rahab. And we've talked about her before. Who, by the way, was the mother of Boaz, you know, the husband of Ruth. And Rahab was also the great-great-great-grandmother of King David. So if you want to go read more about her, go to Matthew chapter 1 and read Jesus' genealogy. Because he didn't leave her out, even though she was a prostitute. And that's the point I want to make there is, let me just say that it's a lie to believe that your past history determines your future destiny. Listen, whatever's in the past is in the past, all right? From today forward, you can make a completely different life for yourself, and your past does not have to go with you. Well, Rahab takes them into her home, hides them, and she also gives them some really encouraging intelligence. Now, that's what they went over there for, to find out some stuff. But before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof. I'm going to read for you out of Joshua chapter 2. My Bible will cooperate with me. Joshua chapter 2, 8 through 11. Now before they laid down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on all of us, and that the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, in Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did any remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now think about that for a second. This is a prostitute named Rahab that wasn't even part of the nation of Israel, and she's talking that way about God. Pretty important. So the spies bring this news back to Joshua, and they say to Joshua, the Lord has surely given us the whole land into our hands, and all the people are melting in fear because of us. Joshua 2:24. Because of us. No, because of what God did through them. But let's read about people, the people of God's people crossing the Jordan River. And if you have your Bibles, in Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And I'll just kind of go through it. And early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over the river. And after 3 days, the officers went through the camp, giving orders to the people. And then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance about 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. Do not go near it. You may tell me how far 2,000 cubits is. A cubit is what? Let me say it. 18 inches. 2,000 cubits is about 3/4 of a mile. So they wanted the ark out in front of the people, 3/4 of a mile. All right? It says, keep 2,000 cubits between you and the ark and do not go near it. Okay? So Joshua told the people to consecrate themselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Now, God is telling Joshua, consecrate yourself. Now, if I came up to you and I said, hey, listen, God's going to do some pretty amazing things in our congregation in 3 days, consecrate yourself, what would you do? You'd pray, maybe take a bath, make sure yourself is clean, get your stuff in order, make sure that you're right with God, make a sacrifice, have communion. Verse 6, Joshua says to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Now Moses had been leading these people for a long time. So whenever they had a problem or anything was going on, who did they run to? Moses. But Moses is dead now. So God needed to put somebody else in his place, and that was Joshua. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Now, let's rewind back to the Red Sea. Did Moses actually have to step in the water before the Red Sea parted? No, he didn't. He did not have to step into the water, but here, God's saying you need to take a step of faith, and those who are carrying the ark need to step into the water before I'll part it. Tell the priest who carried the ark, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Now, there's a river at flood stage. Okay? Water's probably cruising by, and he's telling them, take the most important artifact that we have, the most powerful instrument for the nation of Israel, and step into the water. Now, if you were carrying the ark, you probably imagine what you're thinking is going to happen. But Joshua says to the Israelites, verse 9, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. In other words, I'm about to tell you something that God told me. Verse 10. This is how you will know that the living God is among you and that he will certainly drive out before you. Pardon me here. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Say that three times fast. Verse 11. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the 12 tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage during all harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing, and it piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zetharan, while the water flowing down the sea to the Sea of the Arabian Sea, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The people who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. You see something impossible, you have faith in God. God tells you to do something, you do exactly as God says, and everything worked out okay. They crossed the Jordan River while it was at flood stage. Verse 1, when the whole nation had finished crossing, the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, verse 2, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, all 12 tribes, and tell them to pick up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, put them right where the priests are, or take them from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you and put them down at the place that you stay tonight. In other words, wherever you make camp. Now again, the book of Joshua is primarily a book about war, battles, enemies, victory, conquest. And listen, the way I want to spend our remaining time is to answer two questions. Two questions. Why must there be battles? Why must there be battles? And two, how to see a victory? In other words, you're always going to be in a battle. How do you find victory while you're in that battle? Doesn't matter what you're fighting. Now, I'm sure that the people in Joshua's day asked or thought about that question many times during the conquest period, during those years of war and conflict. Why are we always having to fight somebody or fight some kind of battle? Why can't the God just go and they all die, you know, like they did when we were in Egypt? You know, why can't God just fight this battle and we just watch? Well, it's not always that way. Sometimes God uses the battle to teach us lessons. Have you ever felt the same way? Why do I have to keep fighting this battle of health, this battle of that? Why am I always having to go up against this stuff? Now, let me suggest two reasons why God's people in Joshua faced many battles. One, they had an enemy. You got an enemy too, don't you? We have an enemy, don't we? Well-trained soldiers, a large army, superior weapons, and fortified cities. That's what they were going up against. I mean, they looked at the people of Jericho a year prior, and someone else had occupied that land. They sent 12 spies across, and they came back, and they said, what? We're like grasshoppers compared to them. And they left, and now they're back a year later. God promised Abraham that his descendants would possess that land. God promised. And to possess the land, they would have to fight for it. How about your family? Do you think you're going to have to fight to keep your family in today's age and era? Do you think you're going to have to fight to have your kids have a good Christian education or an education in school? Now, I know I've been saying for the last two messages that God's people, it was never about geography. Instead, it was always about becoming the people that God would reveal, reflect, and display God's person, power, and purposes throughout the world. Because that's what we did. That's what He did. He took God's people. He made them a people. He gave them a land. And then from that, the Messiah came and we spread into all the world. That was God's plan. However, there was a very strategic reason why God wanted to launch the message of who He was and what He was going to do to redeem the world through Christ and the coming Messiah. There was a very strategic reason why God picked this 50-mile by 150-mile chunk of real estate just on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. You say, you know, you look at a map and you see Israel's enemies all around them, and they're right there. Why did God pick that spot of land for the nation of Israel? It was a major trade route. And you're saying, wait a minute, what about all the trade that was just going across the ocean? Well, between Africa, Europe, and Asia, until Rome built the navy, there was too many pirates. You couldn't ship stuff across there because the pirates would just take all your stuff. This stretch of land had water, had towns, had roads, and it was the shortest route by land. And it was on one of the most strategic pieces of real estate in the world at that time and at this time. What do you think? Israel's one of our allies in that area because they sit right in the middle of everything. A very important piece of real estate. I mean, countless people passed through this stretch of land. And when they did, they would encounter the people of God, and they would hear stories about the one true, all-knowing, and all-powerful God that parted the Red Sea, that allowed them to cross the Jordan on dry land, that conquered all these nations. But God's people had an enemy. Someone else occupied the land that God told them was theirs. And listen, whether we want to admit it or not, wars, battles, conflicts, and enemies did not come to an end at the close of the Old Testament, right? It just didn't happen that way. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I come to bring not peace, but a sword." And He said in John 10:10, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." So not only did He come to give you life and life more abundantly, He also said, hey, I came to bring a sword. Before Jesus said those 14 awesome and inspiring words, in the very same sense, He said these 10 not so very fun words. The thief comes only to steal and destroy. So who's our enemy? Satan is, right? Who's ruling this world right now? Satan is. And yes, First Baptist, God intends life for us and life more abundantly. But right now that life is opposed. You see, God just doesn't roll life into us on a tray like room service. You know, pick up the phone, dial a number, God rolls in life on a tray. It doesn't work that way. You're going to have to fight for it. Because an enemy, a thief, also occupies our land. And he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Yes, the offer is life, but we're going to have to fight for it. Because there's an enemy with a different agenda. And he's after our family, he's after our kids, he's after all this stuff that makes a difference in this world. That's why in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter said, "Be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour." What stands between our families and the devil? What stands between us and destruction? There is an enemy who is constantly opposing this abundant life, life to the full that Jesus died to give us. Right? Jesus died to give us that life. First Baptist, brothers and sisters, you have an enemy. And listen, a very graphic picture is in Revelation 12. Now, you want to turn to Revelation 12 with me. Revelation chapter 12. This chapter is about the great spiritual war that was fought in the spiritual realms. When Jesus put on flesh, he was born into this world. When he was born into this world and he did his thing, the birth of Christ was an act of war against Satan. It was an invasion of the enemy's territory. Satan tried to defeat Jesus, but he could not. So in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, it says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Who's that? That's us. That's us. Jesus, when he went back into heaven, it says right there, he warned us. Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Is he talking about the Jews? He can't be talking about the Jews, right? They don't like Jesus. And Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." They don't fight against people. We're fighting against Satan. Why must there be battles? God's people have an enemy. Two, someone else is occupying the land. Okay, now for the second question. How can we see a victory? That's what you want to know, right? How can we win? Number one, I think before we talk about how we see a victory, we need to define a victory. What does victory mean? It may mean different things to different people. Now for Joshua and the Israelites, victory was conquering the land and winning the war, right? And establishing themselves in the land as God's people. And listen, for us Christians, for the church, victory is living the life you were created to live. Every single one of us that is a son or a daughter of Jesus Christ has been given a special gift. And your gift is different from the person sitting next to you on your right or your left. God gave you a gift. And you're supposed to use that gift to the glory of God. And if you do, you have an abundant life. Living the life we were created to live. A life where hope is living, where joy is unquenchable and inexpressible. Do you have joy in your life? I hope so, because if not, maybe you're not doing your job. How about peace? Peace that transcends all understanding. So when everything else in your life is falling apart, you can say, "Yeah, I got peace." How about love? Love that's unconditional, unending, never failing. For people in your life, bondages that are broken, alcoholism, drugs, whatever, where captives are set free. We are more than conquerors, Romans says, right? Through who? Through Christ Jesus. We find our greatest joy and satisfaction in who? In God, in Jesus Christ. Does anybody in here want to see that kind of victory in your life? I know I do. That's what I pray for you guys all the time. Well, just remember, no battle, no victory. Now, what I want to do in our time remaining is to talk about five battles you must fight in order to see victory in your life. One, to see a victory, you must do battle with obedience. Obedience. Obedience is the very foundation of God's people seeing a victory in the promised land. You remember when I read it and it said that we saw God in his own words in Joshua chapter 1 said, "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey. That's where we get the word obedience from. All the law my servant Moses gave you, do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything that is written in it, and then you'll be prosperous and successful. I mean, that's the meaning of a good life, right? Being prosperous and successful. And that's what we want for our church and for our lives, to be prosperous and successful. Not for our glory, for His glory, right? There's two reasons why obedience is a battle. Obedience does not always make sense. Let me say that again. Being obedient does not always make sense. Two examples from Joshua. Crossing the Jordan River. Now understand, that time of the year they would find the river at flood stage, raging and swollen from the melting snows up in the mountains. No bridge, no boats, and millions of people that got to go across. If they had to cross it on their own power, out of, say, a million people, how many people do you think would have drowned or got washed downstream? Probably a bunch, right? I'm sure some of them would have made it, but they wouldn't have had enough to take the city of Jericho. Did you notice how this crossing was different than the Red Sea crossing? The water did not part until their feet were wet. They had to commit to it. They had to trust God that He was going to do His part if we did our part. They stepped into the river in faith. Sometimes the water will not part until we get our feet wet. Crazy battle plan. I understand what Joshua was going through. Maybe we even sang the song, Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho. You remember that in Sunday school? But imagine you didn't know that story. Imagine you were Joshua and you were called to initiate a battle plan of a heavily fortified city with a wall around it. And God calls you into His command tent and says, okay, here's what I want you guys to do to win the battle. If you got your book of Joshua still open, Joshua 6. Joshua 6. Now, how does this sound for a battle plan? I mean, I know we got a couple of soldiers in here, some people who spent some time in the military. Tell me how this sounds for a battle plan. March around the city once. This is verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear trumpets of ram's horns. What are those called? Anybody know? Shofars. Okay, a big curly ram's horn with a trumpet piece on the end of it. There's one up, used to be one up in the office. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Now, if I walked into the command tent and my commander, colonel, general, whatever, says, hey, I got a mission for you. I want you to take this marching band, and I want you to march around this city once a day for 6 days, and on the 7th day, the marching band is going to blow their trumpets and everybody's going to yell and the walls are going to fall down. How do you think that would have went over? Probably Joshua was thinking the same thing. You got to be crazy. So here's Joshua, the great commander. First big mission of his career. Lots of experience as a general on the battlefield. And he hears God's plan and he's like, well, it's not exactly what I was thinking, God. I'm sure Joshua had his own ideas. I'm sure he had drawn up some plans in his mind. All right, I'm going to have these guys and these guys attack on this side. He had some strategies laid on how they could, and it wouldn't be easy, but maybe they could take the city if they do it just right, perfectly. And listen, I can tell you that none of Joshua's plans included the phrase marching band. Not in wartime, no marching bands. But think about it for a minute. Let me ask you, when the victory did come, who would get the credit and the glory? God or the marching band? God would. Because the people would look at it and say, there's no way that ever would have happened if it wasn't for God. It was a miracle. First Baptist, obedience does not always make sense. Loving and praying for your enemies. People in the world think that I'm supposed to pray for my enemy. Yeah, yes you are. Being great by being a servant to everybody. What? Putting the needs of others before your own. Well, that doesn't sound like a winning strategy either. Tithing and bringing your offering when you barely got enough money to put food in the refrigerator. No obedience does not always make sense, does it? And obedience is an all or nothing thing. Let me say it again. Obedience is an all or nothing thing. What I mean by that is partial obedience is also partial disobedience, right? After their great victory at the Battle of Jericho, God's people suffer a huge, surprising defeat in their very next battle in a place called Ai. Ai. Not going there. It's in Joshua 6 and 7 if you want to read it. And he cries out to God, if I had only stayed on the other side of the Jordan. And God responds. Joshua 7, 10 and 11. Joshua 7, 10 and 11. Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. Why did they lose at Ai? Because they sinned. They did something God told them not to do. To see a victory, this is the second one, to see a victory, you must do battle with your allegiance. Who do you follow? Who do you trust? Does anyone remember what commandment number one is? Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. That's God talking. Exodus 20, verse 3. Now understand, you must not allow anything to get between you or become more important to you than God is. Not your job, not your family, not your money, not your hobbies, nothing. So in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses is giving his farewell speech, okay, to the people just east of the Jordan River. He knew he was going to die. And he tells the people about how if they obey God in this new land, that things are going to be totally awesome. He tells them, listen, if you obey God, things are going to be awesome. You're going to be wonderful. A land flowing with milk and honey. They will increase in number, and they will live great lives. Sounds like a plan, doesn't it? Because God would pour out his blessings on them if they did what he said. And then Moses says, and I'm going to read this out of Deuteronomy chapter 30, 17 and 18. You can write it down if you want. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. Pretty interesting. He says, listen, you do what I want to do. I want you to do the way I want you to do it, and you're going to have a great life. You disobey and start worshiping other gods, guess what? I'm going to destroy you. So their first victory, they said, you know, you get the puffed up chest. The walls of Jericho came falling down. They marched into the next city, and they got their swords handed to them, right? Oz Guinness, in his Guinness about this book, wrote, No God, but God breaking with the idols in our lives. That's the name of the book that he wrote. Idolatry is huge in the Bible. It's also dominant in our personal lives and irrelevant in our own mistaken estimations. We don't think about the stuff that we do and how God looks at it and says to us, that's an idol in your life. And listen, once they crossed the Jordan River, they set up a camp at a place called Gilgal. Gilgal is still there today. And at Gilgal, God had his people do three things. In a renewal of their allegiance to him, a covenant faithfulness is recalled. Okay? On the 10th day of the first month, this is from chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up Gilgal the 12 stones that they had taken out of the Jordan River. And he said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their parents, what do these stones mean? Tell them Israel's crossing the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you, and you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before we had to cross over. He did this so all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so you might always fear the Lord in your God. Joshua 4, 19 through 24. So apparently, during the wilderness and the wandering period for those 40 years, for reasons that we don't understand, not any of their sons born in the desert were circumcised. It was the first thing. So for 40 years, no boys when they were born were circumcised. So God tells them, after all the males are circumcised, this is chapter 5, Joshua, verses 8 and 9. After all the males are circumcised, they rested in the camp until they were healed. And then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the shame of your slavery in Egypt. So that place has been called Gilgal till this day. Second thing God did is he renewed the covenant meal. He revived the covenant meal. The first time they had Passover was where? In Egypt, right? When the death angel passed over, they had Passover. All right? The second time they had Passover was where? At Mount Sinai. Okay? After Moses came down with the two tablets, they had Passover at Mount Sinai. But then for the next number of years, it was kind of put on pause. They didn't celebrate the Passover. Joshua 5, 10, 11. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land. The unleavened bread and the roasted grain. The manna stopped that day after they ate the food from this land, and there was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Think about it. You know, when it started, when God started feeding the people, well, when did he stop? Well, he didn't stop feeding the people. He just stopped giving them manna. Because they were in a land that had plenty of food, right? It's different than walking around in the desert. Three, to see a victory, you must do battle with your focus. Focus. By shifting focus from our smallness, how small we are, to God's bigness, how big God is. Remember the first time God's people see the cities in the land they're supposed to possess, just a little over a year ago out of Egypt. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own. We can't do it. It's impossible. And now, 40 years later, they have the courage and the strength to go into that land. Why? Because they needed to be trained up by God. And here's what I think happened. In First Baptist, I don't know if anything has the potential to be more life-changing than taking our eyes off our smallness and putting them on the bigness of your God. and how big God is. You see, the issue is not how big are you compared to your whatever problem that you're going through, whatever issue you are facing. The question is, how big is your God? And so this new generation in Joshua is filled with courage and with strength, not because their circumstances had changed. What changed? Time. That's it. Still the same people. Not because things are easier now than they were back then, right? Nothing's changed. But because they had changed their focus from how little they were to how big God was. You know, I'm convinced that God wants our story to be about His bigness, His greatness, how big God is in our lives. To be about how He's bigger than our problems, bigger than our doubts, bigger than our fears, bigger than our regrets. You look at some of those. Bigger than our guilt. I carry some of that around with me too. Bigger than our shame. Bigger than anything that we can run into. Now the prophet Isaiah really wants us to see that. So in Isaiah chapter 40, he uses some poetic language to help us understand the bigness of God. In Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 12, he says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" Now, I measured some water in my hand, and I think I got about a tablespoon of water in my hand. I could fit about a tablespoon in the palm of my hand, and we know that more than two-thirds of the world's surface is covered in water, and some places it's 6 miles deep. So God pours some water in the palm of His hand, and then there's the Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, the Indian Ocean, all in God's hand. Isaiah says, "Who with the breadth of his hand has measured the heavens?" Isaiah 40:12. I measured the breadth of my hand from tip my pinky to tip my thumb, and it's 9 inches. The closest star that other than the sun to us would be about 4.5 light years away, which is 26 trillion miles. And God says, "Let me measure that for you." And we got this understanding of how big He really is. Imagine what would happen if we were ever in a battle and we took our eyes off our smallness, how little we are, and put our eyes on God and how big He is. If we took them off the thing, the wall, the giant, the obstacle that's in front of us, and we remember just how big God really is. Fourthly, to see a victory, you must do battle with the lies of the enemy. I thought about this a lot in the time that I was gone. I even put a post up on Facebook and asked one of my Facebook pages that I'm on. I said, "Hey, I need a little sermon help here. What's a 5-word phrase that represents a lie that you have believed and has robbed you, your story, your life of strength and courage?" And here's some of the responses I got back. "You will just fail again." How's that for a lie? "It's easier to give up." These are all 5 letters. "Life's not worth living." "You can do this alone." "You won't succeed at that." "They are better than you." "No point in trying anymore." "Nobody cares about you anyway." "You are not good enough." How many believed that one before? You're not good enough. "It is what it is." How many people have heard that recently? "It is what it is." I hate that. "You are not brave enough." "You are not faithful enough." "Being different is not good." "You are not good enough." "You will never be enough." "You won't make the team." "It's too late for you." "You'll never conquer that sin." All these are from other people's responses. "You'll never overcome this loss." How many people have heard that one? Go ahead, you deserve it. How about this one? No one will ever know. You're failing as a dad. God is done with you. You can't make a difference, or it'll always be that way. You might as just as well quit. You could never do that. I'm not worth it. You are totally by yourself. Yeah, just five words that came quickly to a bunch of people, words that have robbed them, those people, of strength and courage from their lives when they needed it most. Don't believe the lie. Trust what's written in the Word. Psalm 55, 1 through 3. Listen to my prayer, O God, and do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. My thoughts trouble me, and I'm distraught because of my enemy's voice. And the enemy is whispering in your ear, you're just not good enough. I want to give you five new words. Five new words that you can bank on. Five new words to replace all the other five words that are a lie that the enemy tells you. And they're right here in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. I will be with you. Amen? Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. God says, I will be with you. Courage and strength is fear and doubt that's been brought into the presence of God. Let me say that again. Courage and strength is fear and doubt that's been brought into the presence of God. God wipes them all out. Question, how do you ensure you'll see a victory? By doing battle with your obedience. By doing battle with your allegiance. By doing battle with your focus. And doing battle with the lies of the enemy. And the last one, to see a victory, you must do battle with your divided-heartedness. Now, I'm sure Doc just broke out his thesaurus and said, hey, divided-heartedness, that doesn't work. Divided heart works just fine, but heartedness is probably not a word that's in the dictionary. Now, as I look at the book of Joshua, the great leader is now 110 years old. He started when he was 86. He's now 110. And we're in chapter 15. He has fought many, many battles. And he has the scars to prove it. He's seen God do amazing and tremendous things. He's been a leader of God's people for 67 years. And he knows that his time is short. So he stands before the people. He clears his throat and he speaks to, on behalf of the Lord, what will be the last time. His farewell speech. And he reminds them of all the great victories that they had experienced through the land. Through the hand and through the power of God. And then he brings his message to a close with these words. Joshua chapter 24 verses 14 and 15. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors that they served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites whose land you are living in now. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You guys remember that one, right? You walk in a lot of people's house, that's up there. For me and my house, we will serve. That's where it's from. That's Joshua's farewell speech. As for me and my family, we're going to serve God. I hope that you understand that this whole life is a battle. Sometimes they're little battles and sometimes they're big ones. Sometimes it's a cut and sometimes it's cancer. All right? But we've seen God do miracles in this church. We've seen little kids get hearts. We've seen, well, Bob just had heart surgery. Came through with flying colors. Amen. Thank you, Lord. We appreciate it because we need Bob. We've seen lots of great things happen in this church, and I'm glad, because that is when you win a battle and you can look at God and say thank you. It's not because of anything we did, it's because of what you did. Write that in the front of your Bible so you can remember. I remember when he received a heart. I remember when he went through and beat cancer. I remember. Because that's what the book of Joshua was all about. Remembering the battles that they fought, the ones they won, and who deserved the credit. And I hope that you don't let the lies of the enemy deceive you into thinking that fighting the battle is not worth it. You're just not strong enough. Remember what God said, I will be with you always. And Jesus said, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word, to unveil the truths that during this life we will have tribulation, trouble, battles that we'll have to fight, but we don't have to fight them alone. That you're always with us. No matter where we go, we take you with us. And you are in the fire with us. You're in the lion's den with us. And Lord, you're in the little battles that we fight every single day. Whether it be simple as replacing the gutters or the fact that somebody in our family has cancer. Lord, we thank you that you are always with us. That you'll never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, when our time is near, when our time is coming to a close, and we have a few words left to say, may we be able to say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we serve the Lord. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.